Well, we're glad to be together tonight to study God's Word. Thanks for being here. I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our textual study of the epistle, the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. A lot of great information in this epistle as Paul deals with problems and issues and questions, concerns that the Corinthians had, and in straightening them out, he kind of helps us stay straight as well. He talks, you know, in the first few chapters about the importance of unity that's based on God's wisdom, relying on preaching of the cross rather than human wisdom, putting your faith in God and glorifying God rather than glorifying man. And so, great encouragement in those chapters. And then chapters 5 and 6, dealing with sin in the church, how that needs to be handled. Important information, practical information for churches still today. Then we come to the section that we're currently in, where Paul is answering some concerns that the Corinthians have sent to him in writing. It must have been really nice. You think about this, it must have been really nice to, you know, you have some issues come up in the church and you have an apostle that you can write your questions to and say, well, what about this or what about that? So that must have been a great advantage for the Corinthians. And so he's answering some of those questions. The first 16 verses or so that we talked about Sunday morning of 1 Corinthians 7, he's dealing with responsibilities of marriage primarily, obligations to marriage, obligations to the unity of marriage. And we talked through that, I think, pretty well Sunday morning. So what we're going to do is start with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17 tonight. The discussion continues somewhat. He'll still be talking about marriage and some issues related to it in this last two-thirds of this chapter. But the issue really sort of broadens to consider, you know, when a person becomes a Christian, what does that change about, you know, your temporal fleshly relationships, your occupation, the state that you're in, and those kinds of things. We know that when a person becomes a Christian, he's reborn in the inner man. A lot of that will change, you know, exterior relationships and things like that. But to what extent? And some people might think, well, do I need to get out of this marriage because I became a Christian? Do I need to change jobs because I became a Christian? And those kinds of questions really are the ones that he's looking at in the text that we'll be looking at tonight. So 1 Corinthians 7, 17. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. He really says that twice, and so we don't have any question about what he's emphasizing. Remain in the state or in the calling in which you were called. That would be the thesis of that paragraph, if you will. That's the main thing that he's saying to us. So he's dealing with the effect that becoming a Christian may have on one's state or station or calling in life. And you can only imagine, these people were relatively new Christians. They had questions about that sort of thing. Some of them had become Christians after Paul had left, apparently, and of course they probably had lots of questions. So backing up and then looking at maybe the verses more in detail, one of the things I want you to notice is that Paul applies these principles to all the churches. This is something that's really important to remember when you're reading 1 Corinthians. Pro- problems that they're having and issues that they're having, some of them are unlike what we would have today. Some of them are quite like what we would have today. Some of them, as we'll get into the later chapters, involve things that are foreign to us, eating meat sacrificed to idols, what to do about spiritual gifts in the assembly, those kinds of questions. But the principles that Paul is laying down are timeless principles for all churches. The issues, in particular, the details may differ, but these principles are timeless. I think sometimes that some of my brethren just would like to kind of throw out the whole book of 1 Corinthians because we don't have those problems anymore, and that's what we're dealing with. But Paul is saying this is for all churches. He's ordaining these things in all churches. This is God's everlasting word. He talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about how the Holy Spirit was revealing the mind of God through inspiration, through men like him. And so it's important for us to understand that. He says this thing, all of this goes in every church, in all the churches. And the general statement that we could make after reading what he said is that Christians may continue in whatever station or relationship God has already given them. Okay, that's the general rule. That's the general statement. I think that's plainly what he's saying. You can just, you know, your job, your marriage relationship, your whatever, you know, your culture. If you're Jewish culture, I think that circumcision and uncircumcision has more to do with culture probably than the literal circumcision or not. But your culture, all of that, you can keep. That there's no reason to change any of that, by and large. Now, having said that, we must quickly follow on with this statement that sinful relationships or occupations are not included in this allowance. You know, I don't know how many times I've had over the years, it's been a few, a handful at least, where I've been talking to somebody who's in a adulterous relationship, maybe, you know, a marriage that they don't have a right to be in, and they'll go to this passage and they'll say, well, you know, I'm supposed to just stay in the marriage that I'm in. I knew a man who his job was, he made his money selling lottery tickets, you know, and his excuse for keeping his job after he became a Christian was, I'm supposed to stay in the state that I'm in. I think that's a misapplication of the principles that Paul's laying down here. And the reason that I say that, well, there's lots of reasons, but if we just go back to what we studied not long ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters. So wait a minute. Is it okay if you remain an idolater? You know, you happen to be an idolater, so now you become a Christian. It's okay to stay that way? Well, no, that's a sinful thing. You can't keep on doing that. What about an adulterer? Oh, see, now here's the point. You're an adulterer. You can't stay in that. You can't keep on doing that. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not going to say this in 1 Corinthians 6 and then turn over in 1 Corinthians 7 and say, oh, well, if you're an adulterer already, you can stay in that. He says, when you read all of this in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, such were some of you in verse 11. You know, he lists this, all these sins, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves. Well, my occupation, you know, I was a cat burglar before I became a Christian. Can I stay a cat burglar? You know, whatever. It's plain that you can't do that. And Paul is not negating what he said in 1 Corinthians 6 by what he's allowing in 1 Corinthians 7. I think all of us probably have, if we just think about it, that certainly has to be the case. And you can back this up. I thought of some examples in the book of Acts. Like you go back to Acts chapter 19. And you had these guys that were in Acts 19, 11 and following. They were the Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva. So there's their job, is that they're exorcists. Could you stay an exorcist if that was your job? You're an exorcist. And as you keep on reading in Acts 19, you have all of these people that apparently used to practice witchcraft and sorcery, and they had all these magic books and stuff like that. Remember, they piled them all up and they burned them? Well, if, you know, why didn't Paul just say, no, remain in the calling that you're in. You need to go ahead and go to your witch coven meeting tonight. You know, that's okay still. That's not, they were repenting. They were turning away from those things. And you see the same thing you back up in Acts chapter 16. and you think about the girl who had the spirit of divination was a fortune teller, and her masters were using her to make money. That was their job. That was their occupation, making money off of a fortune teller. So if they became Christians, did they need to change jobs? Obviously. So anything that Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7 does not apply to something that's sinful. If we're in an occupation or a relationship or have some state in our life that is sinful, we can't keep that. And that's not even what he's talking about. So I think, you know, to most straight-thinking people who aren't involved in a sin, that's not a problem to see. It's the person that's involved in a sin that wants to keep doing it has a problem with 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, and of course, that is all through this text. What Freddie just said, somebody that wants to use this text to say, I want to keep on doing what I'm doing, he's not putting Christ first. But all through this text, Christ is all and in all, and he is to be put first in everything. And you see that even in what Paul has to say about the slave and the free. He mentions, and we read the text already, one's status as circumcised or uncircumcised need not be changed. Couldn't really become uncircumcised, literally speaking. So I take it that he's speaking culturally, that you didn't have to necessarily give up all of your Jewish culture to, you know, live as a Christian, and you didn't have to necessarily adopt all of Jewish culture to live as a Christian. You know, just stay whichever side of that you were on, that was fine. Other scriptures, Galatians 5 and verse 6, in Christ neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. So circumcision or uncircumcision, that's inconsequential as far as your relationship in Christ. And that's exactly what he's saying here. That doesn't matter. Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's the fact that you're born again from the inside that's significant. It's not that all that exterior stuff. And, you know, in Galatians, Paul uses that example of Titus, who when Titus was among those from Jerusalem, he was not compelled. He was a Greek, but he was not compelled to be circumcised. He was free to remain as he was. Now, interestingly, who is somebody that was circumcised after he became a Christian? Timothy, Acts 16 and verse 3, right? Paul took him and circumcised him, not because Timothy needed that in order to serve the Lord. What was Paul's reason? Remember? Yeah, there were Jews in the area, and Timothy is going to be used as an evangelist, and so in order to go in among the Jews, this would be very advantageous to him. So it was not something that he had to do to be a Christian, but something that was helpful to do to be an evangelist among the Jews in that area. Again, those kinds of things didn't need to be changed. And also say this applies somewhat today. A person doesn't have to give up their culture, their, you know, traditional aspects. You don't have to quit being a Southerner to be a Christian. And you don't have to quit being a Northerner Christian either, by the way. They're Yankees. Yeah, I don't know if y'all know this. They're Yankees that are real Christians. And they don't have to stop being Yankees to be Christians. You know, that's all okay. That's all okay. And those kinds of principles are what we're looking at here. He talks about your status, one status as a slave or free. That doesn't have to change either. And I love the way he just discusses this. If you're called, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. If you're a slave, that's fine. You can be a Christian, be a slave. I was reading something today that was written by a slave woman in the United States of America back in colonial times. And of course she was a slave, and she had received an education, but she was combating slavery. I'm not sure that's the attitude that, I mean, she was trying to, Paul's saying, you can be a Christian as a slave. I'm not saying it's wrong to overthrow slavery. That's probably a good thing. But what I am saying is you could be content in that. Because your main thing is that you are free in Christ. It doesn't matter, this slave, master-slave relationship, because you're free in Christ. And he turns that around and he says, but if you are free, you're really Christ's slave. So many things in life are a matter of perspective, aren't they? You know, you become a Christian, you're a slave, you can think of this, well, but in Christ I'm free. Well, you're free, you become a Christian, and you think, well, but in Christ I'm a slave. So either way, that's all good. And those are good ways to think about that. That's what he's saying. This is how you need to think about those things. He says, if you can be free, use it. That, and I think that's the kind of advice like he would have given to Timothy. If you can be circumcised and that be to the advantage of the gospel, then that's great. But don't worry about it. That's kind of what he's saying. 23, you're bought at a price. Don't be slaves of men. Remember that Christ is the one who's purchased you. And so don't purposely put yourself in debt to do the bidding of another individual. But generally, again, let each one remain in the state where he's called. Anybody questions or other thoughts about those verses? Looking at this next little section, starting in verse 26. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Even if you do marry, you've not sinned, but if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But I say this, I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as those who had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Let me stop there. It's sort of in the middle of this overall context. But as Paul introduces this sort of subheading of a subject, he's saying to us initially, what I'm about to tell you is not directly from the Lord. But I'm asking you to consider what I'm saying as somebody who's trusted by the Lord. We have to remember that the apostles, though inspired men and given revelations from God and with the ability to speak the very word of God, nonetheless were able to have casual conversations and to give personal advice about things. And I think that's pretty much what Paul is doing here. If Paul were sitting in this room and we had a question that came up and about marriage or any question, any, you know, related to serving the Lord, if he were sitting here, you know, we might say, well, Paul, what do you think about that? And he might say, well, the Lord hasn't spoken to me about that, but I'll give you what my opinion is, what my advice is. How many would we value that? I would. You better believe it. So that's how that's what he's saying here to me. Now, he's writing by inspiration. You have to understand the difference between revelation and inspiration. He's not been revealed anything on this, but still the Spirit is guiding his words as he writes them. And that's an important thing to remember as well. So he says, here's my judgment as one on whom the Lord has, you know, found trustworthy. And so we would value what he has to say. And what he has to say relates to what he calls the present distress. He doesn't identify exactly what he means by that in so many words, but then sort of in so many words he does in a minute. So we get a pretty good idea of what he means by that in this context. I'll show you that in just a second. But because of a current problem, the stressful problem that Christians were experiencing, it would be better for both the married and the unmarried to remain as is. Of course, that's pretty well what he told everybody else, right? The slave, the circumcised, everybody's just saying, you can just stay like you are. And so that's what he's telling married or unmarried. Virgin or somebody that's been married, he's telling them all that be best to remain as is. But what he will say then is that one who goes ahead and marries has not sinned. So if you don't follow his advice, again, he's given us his advice, and you think, well, that's Paul's advice, but I really feel like I need to be married. Paul says, you haven't sinned. You haven't sinned in doing that, assuming that you're marriageable, that you have the right to do that in the eyes of God. But Paul says, you'll have trouble in the flesh. So those two words, notice the words that I've highlighted there, the word distress and the word trouble. So the impending trouble and distress is why he's giving the advice that he's giving. Everybody understand that? This would not necessarily be advice that he would give were there not trouble and distress. But in the case where there was the trouble and distress, he is giving this particular advice. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And where I get that is, again, out of the context. You read these verses, and if you're not careful, you kind of lose his point. But I do think that's exactly his point, Freddie, that, you know, under persecution, like the world's changed upside down, and your marriage relationship, your wife could be taken from you, or lots of things like that could happen. Look at the words that he uses, and I just sort of picked them out and put them all in sort of one sentence here. About the trouble and distress, it would force families to separate. It would cause emotional upheaval, you know, weeping and not weeping and all that sort of thing. So I think there's emotional upheaval there. Financial distress, you possess yet you don't possess, and all of that sort of thing. So you have things but you don't have things because maybe they're taken away from you. You have this instability in the use of material resources. You have the world but you don't. And the world's passing away, by the way, anyway. So, you know, what's the point of stressing over all of that? But I think if you kind of read these verses with that view in mind, that he's talking about things that were troubling and distressful. And again, let me just read the verses to you one more time. And with that in mind, you think about this. From now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. I think in all of that, he's just saying there's going to be such upheaval because of the persecution in your lives that making family attachments in an environment like this, or unmaking family attachments in an environment like this, is going to be extraordinarily stressful. So don't add to the problem. Yeah. Like Freddie's saying, if you didn't hear, like in the Holocaust, you know, we hear stories of the families of the Jews and others that went through the concentration camps, and even how they were treated in the cities and places that they lived, and how horrible it was to, you know, see your mother, your father, your son, or your daughter, your brother, or sister go through those things, and how that could be held over you as sort of a blackmail as well, and all of that. And so Paul's just saying, I would spare you any additional problem like that. So I turn back to this idea, well, this is Paul's advice. You know what? It's pretty good advice. Pretty good advice. So that's just my opinion. I think it's good advice for situations like that. In the next few verses, Paul, again, I sort of interrupted this in the middle, but in verse 32, he says, I want you to be without care. That's the point of all this. He doesn't want them to be overly worry. The word care there, that carries the idea of sort of like anxiety or something like that. He says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He says, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. And so again, I think this probably continues the advice part of this, that there are situations, and especially in that present distress time, in which it's going to be easier, I don't know if that's the word, less stressful, less anxious to serve the Lord in this situation than in that situation. And he's talking particularly about whether you're married or not. So he's really advising folks that it might not be a good time to get married. And from a couple of things he says, it seems like he's saying, in general, if you have that gift, that he, as he called it earlier when he's speaking about himself, of remaining unmarried, that might be better as well, because you could focus more of your attention on serving the Lord. I take it that that's kind of where he's going with all that. So he really applies this to the man in verses 32 and 33. He says, he who is unmarried and he who is married, verses 32 and 33. The man who is unmarried is better able to focus attention on pleasing the Lord. That's in essence all he's saying. Okay. The unmarried virgin, and that would be the woman. So this is comparing man and woman. He says the same thing about the woman that he says about the man. The unmarried virgin is better able to focus her attention on pleasing the Lord. Can y'all see that? So he's just saying it's true of the man, it's true of the woman. Both of them would be better able to focus attention on pleasing the Lord. That's basically all that 32 through 34 are saying. And then 35, he's just saying, you know, I'm not trying to put a leash on you. This is not a leash. This is not a restriction. This is advice for how to live a more spiritual life. You know, he's already said, if you don't have that gift, you need to marry. He said that early in the chapter, so what he's saying here doesn't contend with what he said earlier. Now, here's where I think none of this is necessarily easy to interpret in my mind, but this next little section is another section that gets a little dicey, let's say. Let's read through 36 through 38. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, the first question, really, the virgin here is an unmarried lady. Okay, she's a young woman who's not been married. The question, and translators haven't been able to figure this out either, so some of your translations will differ here, depending on some of the translations actually say your virgin daughter. Okay. So the question is he talking about an unmarried daughter that in that society the father would have a lot of control over whether or not she got married? Or is he talking about the virgin to whom you're engaged? You also have a lot of control over whether that marriage goes through, right? In fact, in that society you had total control. So the older translations tend to lean toward this referring to like a man who had a daughter that he had to say so and whether or not she's going to get married, and he can either give her in marriage or not. And that was very much a father's prerogative in both the Near and Middle East during that time period. But also, once a man was engaged or betrothed to a woman, he had obviously sort of control over whether that was going to go through. As far as understanding the point that Paul's making, it scarcely matters if he's talking about the father of the bride or the groom. You know, if he's talking to either one, it scarcely matters. Because the bottom line is this: if the young woman can be okay without getting married, and if the young man that she's fixing to marry can be okay with that, it'd be better that they're not married. That's kind of what he's saying. Okay, so ultimately the teaching of the passage is not really affected by whether he's talking to the father or to the groom. So what I put on the chart was the father or engaged man must take these things into account in deciding whether to go through with a daughter/fiancé's marriage. Just have to decide is what's better for her spiritually. Now, yeah, yes, I think so. I think this whole line of reasoning to this point is due to the distress that's going on. He's brought in a couple of other factors having to do with, you know, you could better focus on the Lord if you weren't married, and that's maybe generally true as well, assuming you had this gift to remain unmarried without excess temptation. But I really think overall, Freddie, I think you're exactly right, that it all is in this context of the present distress and the problems that they're facing in that day and time. And I'll just tell you, in the time frame that Paul is writing this, the Roman persecution is about to ramp up unbelievably. It started a little bit by about this time, but I mean, between the next 30 years of trying to live life as a Christian in the Roman Empire were horrendous. Just the kinds of things that were done to Christians. And really, sometime beyond that, but especially from this time to the reign of Domitian in 95 AD. Just not easy to live as a Christian. So you have to take all of that into account. I want to get on and talk about this last little bit. Where I think Paul goes back to more hard biblical principle. In other words, if we're saying, and he said that he's giving some advice here, I think he goes back to plain statements of Scripture. As you look at verse 39, verse 39 says this, that a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Now that is a fact of Scripture stated elsewhere. It's found in Romans 7. And the principle really is found throughout Scripture, beginning to end. So a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. If her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Now, all of that coincides with everything else we know from Scripture. Again, I mentioned Romans 7 as a place that would parallel that very, very closely. The difference now that Paul, the little phrase there that he adds on, is the phrase that we need to focus on, in the Lord. In the Lord. What does Paul mean that this wife who is now freed because her husband has passed may marry anyone who she wishes, but only in the Lord? There's been quite a bit of discussion over that through the years. And the question is, does that mean she must marry a Christian? Does it mean she simply must marry someone who will serve as a husband as the Lord so intended a husband to be? I guess those are the two ways of looking at it. I don't think that the phrase "in the Lord" in and of itself would necessarily mean quote-unquote Christian. But when you study how it's used, and different people come to different conclusions here, but my conclusion would be that it would require her to marry a Christian. What I'm saying is the phrase "in the Lord" and Christian are not synonymous. But in this context, and the way that the phrase "in the Lord" is used with regard to relationships, I think that it's talking about somebody who's a Christian. So here's some information about that I want to share with you. I gave you several scriptures. This is talking about the phrase "in the Lord" in the yellow type up there. The phrase "in the Lord" is often used to refer to the fellowship or connection that people who are Christians have in Christ. So it's talking about fellowship or connection that is had in Christ. So let me give you some examples of that. Romans 16 and verse 2, Paul tells the Romans to receive Phoebe, receive her in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, in the Lord in that context would be in view of their fellowship as Christians, wouldn't it? And that's pretty much how I would rephrase that, if it were to be rephrased. In Romans 16 and verse 8, "Greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord." What does Paul mean, "he's my beloved in the Lord"? Well, because we have this fellowship, this connection that is in Christ, he's my beloved. Okay? So, Romans 16 and verse 11, "Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord." They are in the Lord, and that in that case, in that particular phraseology, I would say that means that household is Christians. They are Christians, right? Would y'all agree with that? Anybody? No? Yes? And so you go on, 16:13 in Romans, "Rufus is chosen in the Lord." 16:22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." And again, all of that referring to a relationship that these people share in Christ. Y'all see that? Every last phrase that you, when it says "in the Lord," every last time that's used, it's pointing to a relationship that these people have together in Christ. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians, this is not the first time in 1 Corinthians Paul's used this phrase. 1 Corinthians, Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and he says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." Now, Paul's not saying Timothy is my son physically, is he? He's saying he's my son in that I brought him into Christ, into this relationship, into fellowship with Christ. So again, it all has to do with relationship with Christ. It seems to me, every time this phrase is used of people, it has to do with relationship with Christ. I don't see where that changes very much throughout. So when you get to 7:22, 1 Corinthians, please notice this, because here's another place where it's used in this context. You just have to ask yourself, what does this mean in 1 Corinthians 7:22? We read it earlier, but we weren't thinking about this thing. So look at 1 Corinthians 7:22. You tell me what you think this means, or you say to yourself, whatever. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man." Let me ask you something. Is that person a Christian or not? That guy he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7:22 is a Christian. Right? I don't think there's any doubt about that. So, in 17 verses later, when he uses the same phrase, I believe he must be talking about a relationship in Christ. So that's for what it's worth. Yes, I know there are a lot of arguments the other way, but I thought I'd share that reasoning with you, and y'all can take that. By the way, we don't have a lot of time, and because of the largeness of the auditorium, really hard for me to carry on discussions out here, plus the fact that we don't have a lot of time, plus the fact that if we have discussions, then I have to come up with answers. So, you know. But seriously, if anybody wants to talk about any of the things that come up in class, you know, and catch me afterwards, or come see me, or call me, or whatever, that's all good. I encourage that. All right, thanks for your attention. We'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 8.